thankful for a Baptist church that celebrates Reformation Week. There aren't many of them, I must confess. I don't like the phrase Baptists and Protestants. I don't like that. We owe a great deal to those who preceded the development of the Reformation, those who were preparatory to it, and those who were the pioneers in breaking the monopoly of Rome and making it possible for the Baptists to emerge independently. Oh, yes, all through history there were people who held to the truth. They were within and without the Church of Rome. We don't consign everybody in the Church of Rome for 1,000 years to hell. God was not without witness in any age. And where men sincerely sought the truth, God, through His Holy Spirit, was able to give them that truth. But the privilege of a free and unchained identity with the truth of God, we enjoy very freely in this land, and I hope you join me in learning some appreciation for those who preceded us. Someone reminded me this week of a statement I often made in class in the history of the church. We stand tall today and see far and see much more than many who preceded us. But we do so only because we stand on the shoulders of those who stood before us. They didn't see as far. They didn't know as much. We have libraries filled with books, and we have an internet filled with more information than anybody needs. And we have expositors and commentaries, and realize that 500 years ago there was almost none of this. And what there was from the standpoint of the papists. We are rich people. We have treasure that is abundant, and I hope we have some appreciation for it. Tonight I have a message of encouragement to all of us. I want to read first two statements. One by Charles Spurgeon. You know him, so you will perk up at this. The sovereign arbiter of destiny, that's a description of our Heavenly Father, the sovereign arbiter of destiny, holds in his own hand all the issues of our life. We are not waifs and orphans and strays on the ocean of fate, but are steered by infinite wisdom toward our desired haven. He continues, and remember this, Providence is a soft pillow for anxious heads. An ointment for care, and a grave for despair. Despair should die in our acknowledgement of God's providence. And in one Bible that we have in our home, there is an introductory description of each of the books. And in the introduction to the book of Esther is this statement. Providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. And that glove will never move until He moves it. My theme is the providence of God in history. Two important words there, providence and history. That book of Esther was the occasion for this statement. Because you remember the king Ahasuerus could not sleep the night before Haman's intent was to be fulfilled against Mordecai and the Jews. Who kept him awake? The Heavenly Father kept him awake. And what did he do to try to go to sleep? I have too many history students in the past who agreed with this. He called for history books to read. And in those records, he read of Mordecai and asked why has nothing been done for him. Now, God kept the king awake. He also kept the king Darius awake when Daniel was in the den of lions. It's a plural of lions. It's not a lion, apostrophe S, den. It was a den of lions, many of them. And the founder of Bob Jones University used to say, now God said to those lions, now kiddies, you lie down. My servant needs to sleep. He's going to cuddle up against you. You be his pillow now. Leo, quiet now, quiet. And Daniel slept soundly. And the king could not sleep. And because the king could not sleep, but God's servant slept soundly. And the next morning, I've always been amused at this, the king goes to the den of lions, and he calls out, Daniel, is thy God whom thou servest continually, is he able to deliver thee? Did the king expect an answer? Think of that. God's servant had been in the den of lions all night. And Daniel replies. And I wonder who was the more surprised. That was the context of providence. Two words, I say. Providence and history. Providence. This is God superintending the affairs of nations and men. When I was in Latin class in high school, I learned the word video long before it became a part of the vocabulary of this generation. Video is the first person of the verb to see, S-E-E. I see is the definition of video. And most people who watch videos don't know that's the meaning of video. I see. Providio, providence, pro. Pro is for, or before, or on behalf of. It is God providioing. That's providence. God seeing before and acting on the base of his seeing. We don't see the future, but he sees the future. Providence is a soft pillow for anxious heads. Men and women, for a Christian, there is no accident. There may be unexpected circumstances, but God is not taken by surprise by them. Ekido is the root of accident. Ekido means to happen. But I want you to remember, if you remember nothing else, that no matter what happens, nothing just happens. Nothing comes into your life or mine that has not been filtered through the will of heaven. Therefore, I wonder, I must learn to ask, I wonder what God has for me to learn in this circumstance. I didn't expect this, but God is not surprised by it. I confess I am, but I have no need to be fearful because of it. I'm discovering how difficult it is to read my notes. I had cataract surgery in both eyes and no longer needs to wear glasses. But I discover there is a greater distance here than I thought. But I'll manage. This concept of providence is not fate. It is not kismet. It is not the Muslim, the moving finger writes, and having writ moves on, and all your piety nor wit shall lure it back, nor all your tears wash out a word of it. Kismet, fate, what will be, will be. This is not a resigned surrender. It is a grateful reception of the will of heaven in the knowledge that thou, God, seest me, and thou desirest only what is good for me. Providence is not fate. It is God's seeing in behalf of his servants and for his eternal purpose. The other word is history. Providence of God in history. Now, what is history? I'm glad you asked. The best definition I know is the one the Puritans used in 17th century Massachusetts. One of them wrote, "History is the memorial of God's mercies." Stop right there. History is the memorial of God's mercies. For three purposes, the definition continues, so that our posterity, those who come after, may know them, these mercies, remember them, and him, H-M-Y-N, is that the way you spell him? We don't usually use it as a verb. And him, his praises. We study history to learn of God's mercies. And there's much in the past which we don't think of as mercies. We think of them as tragedies. But God protects his purpose, his people. And in mercy, he brings upon the land what he knows is for his people's good and for his glory. It is God's working out all things after the counsel of his own will. God is working out all things after the counsel of his own will. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And now all these things happened unto them, that is, the testings of the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, happened unto them for examples or types, and they are written for our admonition. There are warnings to be learned from history. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. We find many evidences of divine providence in the Scripture, obviously. In the book of who fled to Spain instead of going to Nineveh? Jonah. Yes, Jonah. How many things God prepared in Jonah's life because of what he had done. God prepared a ship. It's not hard to go in the wrong direction if you want to. The hardness comes in the consequences. He prepared a wind to create a storm. He prepared a great fish. He prepared a gourd later. And he prepared a worm to eat at that gourd. And he prepared an east wind as well. God was responsible for all these methods of teaching his servant. Mary, the mother of our Lord, as to his physical body, in her response to the angel's annunciation of her unique choice, she said, "My spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior." And she went on to say, "He exalteth those of low degree, and he putteth down the mighty from their seats." God gives a people what he chooses for them. In our context, we participate in that choice. We don't often like the results of that participation. But God gives his people what he wills for his own purpose. And I must rest in that truth. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. How often in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, we read of the reference to the Lord's saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, my servant." Now, it took Nebuchadnezzar a long time to realize he was God's servant. He had to experience a very instructive field trip before he came to realize that he was God's servant. But after that experience, he comes back with a testimony which is superlative. "Now know I that the Lord, he is God. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase." Talk about a personal testimony. He had been there. Nebuchadnezzar, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger." God used the Assyrians as his rod against other nations. Now, the Assyrians didn't know they were being used. Nebuchadnezzar, for a long time, didn't know he was God's servant. But God is running things. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And then all throughout history, God chose first a people for his name, a people to be a unique preserver of the truth that God is one, O-N-E, and God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is unique among the gods of the heathen. God chose a people, I say, to preserve that testimony. And whenever they went into idolatry, whenever they departed from that special choice, he chastened them, brought them back. Through difficult times and captivities and losses and devastations for his own purpose to preserve his people. We are offended in our natural minds at all the destruction that God wrought. And when he told the people of Israel under Saul to destroy the Amalekites and leave nothing alive, even including the animals. And the people had been affected by bestiality, and the animals had infected people on occasion. And God said, destroy it all. And the king wanted to preserve the best. And as far as God was concerned, this was a judgment. And Saul was disobedient. And then God prepared a world for his son's coming. He prepared the time. We read in the fullness of time. When the fullness of time was come. The fullness, the ripening of the ages of time. The Roman world is the zenith of ancient history. It is the amalgam and the synthesis of all the cultures that preceded it. It was man at his best in the ancient world. And God chose that time when man had done his best. He had tried everything. The Romans were now no enemies of religion. As far as they were concerned, the more the merrier. So long as you acknowledge the emperor as a divinity in the place of the gods, you can hold any religion you want. Caesar Dominus, Caesar is Lord. But for the Christians, Christ is Lord. And unique among the religions of the Roman Empire, of which there were dozens, Christians refused to bow before the emperor's image. But God had prepared the time for the coming of his son. I'm sure Augustus Caesar, who decided to make an empire-wide census of all his subjects and require each to go to the place of his patrimony, knew nothing chapter 5, verse 2, which of the minor prophets is it? Micah 5:2. He knew nothing of out of thee, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be least among the children of Judah. Yet out of thee shall he come who shall rule my people. But God so arranged it that the heathen emperor arranged for Joseph and Mary to be in Bethlehem, the house of bread, at just the time the Lord was to be delivered. And what a beautiful expression that is. When she should be delivered. And only a mother understands the meaning of that. A deliverance. A release. And this was the coming of the one long promised by the prophets. God prepared the time. He prepared the place. He arranged for them to be in the right place at the right time. And then Christianity in the Roman Empire. The triumph of the gospel in the Roman Empire. The first 3 centuries of Christian history. Persecutions at the hands of the heathen. Not many years ago, I discovered the import of a verse at the beginning, in the first chapter of Exodus. The Jews in captivity in Egypt. And the efforts of the Egyptians to impose more harsh treatment upon the Jews. And in verse 12, I think, of chapter 1 is a beautiful expression, which has so much history in it. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. That's the history of the Christian church. That's the history of the Christians under the Roman Empire. You've heard the expression, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. From that seed springs more. It was said by the ancient heathen, these Christians know how to die. And how true that is. And what a contrast with the heathen. For them it was life, it was living. But for the Christian, dying was unto eternal life. These Christians know how to die. More people were won by the deaths of Christians. How could these people go singing to their destruction? That was a powerful testimony. They must have something. What is it? You're just asking, or you really want to know? And the news spread. The triumph of Christianity in the Roman Empire. Until finally, if you can't lick them, join them. That was what Rome did by the 4th century. All the efforts to stamp out the Christians simply multiplied their number. Over 1 million in the city of Rome. And out from Rome, throughout the empire. And then the preservation of truth in the illiterate Middle Ages. Men and women, it is only the last 600-700 years of Western civilization that popular literacy has become common. If you and I were living 1,000 years ago, we were illiterate. We could neither read nor write. If we had the scriptures, we couldn't read it. If we were dependent on only what the priest says for our knowledge of spiritual truth, in what bondage would we be living? What a thing it is. I remember my wife and I, family prayer with our young children the first time. We would read around the family, each person reading one verse of a portion of scripture. And as each child was old enough to pronounce words that they did not yet understand, we breathed a prayer of thanksgiving to elementary school teachers. To teach children, young children. I've never taught anybody under college age. I'm sure I wouldn't have the patience. But I have a great appreciation for elementary school teachers. What a gift it is, young people, to learn to read. What a weapon that is against error. Use it. Read the book of God. And read books that explain it well. But the truth was preserved. God gave the word. Great was the company of those who published it. He spoke by His Spirit to those who wrote it down. And by His Spirit He preserved it so that we can hold in our hands today what we can know to be the word of truth. And then the Crusades of the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th centuries. A lot of negatives about this, but this was the vehicle by which the learning of the East was transmitted to the Western world. The East did not have a Middle Ages, a Dark Ages. The West did. And the East preserved the knowledge of the Greek language and Greek authors of antiquity. And I've said before, you could not read the scripture in the language of it was originally written, the New Testament. Latin was the church's language and the knowledge of Latin. You could not study Greek in Western Europe 1,000 years ago. Now, I say that to some students and they breathe a sigh of relief and say they were born 1,000 years too late, especially those who were studying Greek. But what a tool that became. And that was the impetus for the Renaissance, the revival of learning, the resurgence of the knowledge of classical culture preserved in the East. And that led to the Reformation. because men had the Scriptures in the language in which it was written. Melanchthon, the Greek scholar in Wittenberg, colleague of Martin Luther, able to be an instrument to encourage the use of the Greek language. And then the Reformation, the resurgence, the rediscovery of the gospel, that's what it was. The doctrinal positions of the reformers were not novelty. They did not teach something new. When Calvin wrote the Institutes, he was trying to tell the King of France, this is what Christianity is. We have not invented something. It is Rome that has perverted that truth. And the emperor of the German Empire, Charles V, a young man of 21 when he was ordained to the office, was kept by the Spirit of God so busy that he could never deal with the Protestant issue within his domain. He had the French to the left of him, and he had the Turks to the right of him, and he had the Lutherans in the midst of him. And he was constantly frustrated. He couldn't handle it. It is said that when he finally resigned, he retired to a monastery and kept a collection of clocks and was offended that he couldn't get them all to tick and tock and chime at the same time. And it was an allegory of his whole political experience. He never was able to root out the Protestants. God kept him so busy. And that's providence. And then the Spanish Armada of the 16th century. This great fleet of ships by the Catholic Spain seeking to take over Protestant England. This is the late 16th century. It's after Elizabeth has established the Reformation in England. And English historians say, but for the intervention of the Almighty, England could not have endured, could not have survived the landing of the Armada, the Spanish Armada. But God kept the Spanish Armada from landing on English soil. The most recent time England has been successfully invaded by foreign powers was 1066. That's a millennium ago. God preserved it, I say, in the context of what I was saying a couple nights ago, as an instrument of the communication of the gospel in the mission fields of the world, beginning in the 19th century. Sober historians who have no religious interest speak of the Protestant wind. Now, I didn't know we had a sectarian wind in the atmosphere. But a wind, a storm came up and kept the Spanish Armada from landing on English soil. Just as he had brought up a wind to roil the sea and create a shipwreck in Jonah's time, he brought up a wind that diverted, and dozens of these Spanish ships were dashed on the coast of Europe, not the coast of England. One of them, in the Netherlands, in the Dutch territory, they rescued a mast of a ruined ship with its banner still intact. And they took that banner and hung it in the church, the cathedral. And they struck a coin commemorating the event. And on one side they engraved, "Man proposes," and on the other side, "God disposes." And it was a beautiful picture of divine intervention. And then the coming of a new opportunity for the new world, the pilgrims and the Puritans coming to this land, laying a foundation, coming to a land preserved. It was the greatest part of the temperate zones in the world which had remained uncivilized as late as the 17th century. Almost as if God kept for his purposes unspoiled a zone of the West as a place of refuge for his people. And that's late in time. That's only 400 years ago. And then, as I mentioned last night, the French Revolution versus the English Revival, the Methodist Awakening, preserving, divinely preserving a people from the excesses of destruction. The French didn't know what they were doing, didn't know where they were going, didn't know where they were when they got there. They went through 6 different kinds of government in the space of 20 years. They were on their third republic, a generation after they had begun the revolution. Our republic is now some 200 and more years old. We're still on our first one. I hope we can keep it. That was Jefferson. No, it was Ben Franklin, wasn't it? Who, when asked, "What kind of government have you given us?" he replied, "A republic, if you can keep it." There was great prophecy in that statement. Republics historically do not last much longer than 200 years. We are on borrowed time in this land. We celebrated in 1976 a 200th anniversary. I wrote an article then which was not well received. In the 200th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, was the 1500th anniversary of the fall of Rome. There was something dangerous about a 200-year commemoration. We have read that a republic will endure until a people discover they can vote themselves benefits from the public treasury. Today they are called entitlements. I don't find the United States of America in prophecy. I am not sure, and I'm no alarmist. I'm comfortable in the arms of God. I am not sure that we still exist as a nation in the end time. That does not mean there may be reversals before then. But this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Now, while I'm passing, I better leave a trail of influence for good. It's not that I don't care, but I don't really expect a long reversal of the direction in which we are going. The British Empire, the 19th century, from which came missions the world over. And then in America, from the time of the Great Awakening in this part of our country until about 50 years ago, but not since, This land has enjoyed regularly recurring revival eras, interspersed with wars and economic disasters. It is possible to trace them, preceding and just following wars and financial debacles. God has graciously sent spiritual awakenings. The Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the Camp Meeting Revivals, the Finney Revivals, the Moody Revivals, the Sunday Revivals. And then in our previous century, in the last half century, we've had a compromised revival. And God has not been pleased. And we have not seen the closing of bars and the restoring of ill-gotten gains and the weeping and the lay evangelism. The prayer meeting revivals of the 1858-59. No preaching, just people gathering at noon to pray. Beginning in New York City, can you imagine? All the stores, all the businesses closing at noon for 1 hour with a sign on the door, "Gone to the prayer meeting, we'll reopen at 1. They met in large churches. They met in assembly halls and auditoria of various kinds that were not being used in midday. And they passed up little slips of paper to the leader to read prayer requests. No one was permitted to pray for longer than 3 minutes aloud. Pray as long as you want, silently. Come and go as you must. Bring your lunch. We will stop at 1 o'clock. You can depend on it. No preaching." And they would read out from these slips of paper the requests. "Pray for my ungodly husband." And more than one man in the congregation would be convicted and say, "I am that man. Yes, pray for me." And this swept the nation. It started in New York. It went to Boston, Chicago, San Francisco, all over the nation. Noonday prayer meetings. It started when one church in New York City decided to hire a neighborhood evangelist. And he contemplated, what's the best way to do this? He said, "I think we'll have a noonday prayer meeting." He had printed up a little flyer and he's passed it out in the neighborhood. "Wednesday at noon, we're going to meet. We're going to pray." That Wednesday came. 12 o'clock came and nobody came. About 20 minutes after 12, the first footfall on the stair was heard. And by 12:30, there were a few people there and they began to pray. And it took hold and it was continued and then it became every weekday. Can you imagine Macy's and Bloomingdale's in New York City closing at noon for prayer meeting? But they did. They did. And God wrought revival. It was a layman's revival. And it was in that layman's revival that the Sunday school teacher who led Moody to Christ got interested in souls. And he was concerned about all the Sunday scholars in his class, young men. And he went around to examine them individually to see if they were saved. And young Moody was then a salesman in his uncle's shoe store in Chicago. And he, Edward Kimball was the Sunday school teacher's name. He came on a Saturday to the store, and his fear overcame him, and he walked past the store. Then he turned around and came back and walked into the store and asked for young Charlie, or the young Dwight. And they said, he's in the back room stocking shoes. And he breathed a prayer of thanksgiving that he was going to be able to get some private moment with him. Went back and led him to Christ. This unknown Sunday school teacher who was influenced by the prayer meeting revivals. And that's where evangelism is most effective, when you do it in your daily experience. But America enjoyed those eras of revival awakening. In my family, growing up as one of five children in my father's house, we early learned that simple prayer at table that has become so profound the older I have become. You have used it, many of you. God is great and God is good. I wish we would stop and contemplate those two truths. They are about as simple as you can get. There is not a two-syllable word among them. But there is such profundity, such depth in those two truths. He is great, and he is good. He is always good. Whatever he gives us is good. And I have often thought, if God is great and God is good, I need something more. I need the knowledge that thou, God, seest me. If he is great but doesn't know me, it doesn't help me. If he is great and not good, I would fear him. If he is good and not great, he couldn't help me. God is great and God is good, and thou, God, seest me. That is a philosophy of life. It is a theology in brief. Men and women, remember that God is great and God is good, and that God sees me. He sees me for my protection. He sees me for my warning. I am never without his presence. I am never able to flee from his presence. But that means that whatever he brings in my life is for my good and his glory. We read the truth. If God will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly, then you and I have no reason to examine what God does as to whether it is good. It is for us, rather, to be sure that we walk uprightly, so that we may confidently expect to be among those to whom God will withhold no good thing. In my father's house, we prayed a prayer in Armenian. I didn't know much about what it meant. Yehudenk, Tehudenk. God is great. God is good. and a godly set of parents set a standard for righteousness. And the greatest legacy I have received from my parents is the integrity and the piety, in the best sense of the word, that was an example to their children. Providence is a soft pillow for anxious heads. Rest your soul on that pillow. Seek not to know the details of your tomorrows. Be confident that He doeth all things well. I have done. Whatever happens in your life, remember that nothing just happens. I leave with good memories of all of you. I thank you for profound attention. And I leave with you my prayers for you as I go from you. Amen.